First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 10th, 2019, Revelation Chapter 3, Neglecting Your Soul.
John, please rise. And this morning we'll be reading from Revelation 3, verses 19 through 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. We're going to be looking at the letter to the Christians, the church in Laodicea. This is a very commonly referred to book. If you want to have a story, talk to someone like Barbara who's connected, does things at Camp Gilead, and ask them about the Laodicean farm that if you leave from Redmond and head up there. Oh, it's not there anymore? How appropriate. It's a good story. But the Church of Laodicea, in my understanding, is a church that is somewhat misunderstood. And as we carefully look at the scripture that is presented for us here, I think we'll get the point. Why did Jesus include them in the messages and the words that were there? One of the most awkward things that we can find ourselves being involved with is when someone passes away and you go to a funeral or have to sit down and reflect, what am I going to say? What kind of memories should you share? What kind of things can you do? Realize at that point, the person who is gone to the next world, you can't do anything about. Can't help them. Can't do things for them. So when you have funerals, when you have memorials, you're talking to the people who were there. Friends and family members, acquaintances that you know, and the words that you'll be sharing, the actions that you'll be performing, are going to have an impact there with people who perhaps are uncertain, people who have suffered great loss, people who are going through change. What do you do? Interestingly enough, National Public Radio has aired a segment on what they've called Dying Well and what the living can learn from those who have passed away. The segment featured a, believe it or not, a marketing expert who examined 2,000 non-paid, in other words, these are free that anyone can call in and post, obituaries from the New York Times over a 20-month period. They wanted to know, what do people say when they talk about someone who has passed away, and what do they most remember? What surprised them was the most common word used, as I understand, to describe the person who has passed away, is that person was someone who helped. The most common word in the 2,000 obituaries was the word help. In the summary that was produced, the man who wrote the summary said, I was fascinated when I saw that word, because when you're analyzing 2,000 paragraphs of text, you wouldn't expect one or two words to stick out as prominently as this did. What we found fascinating, we went through some of these descriptors, was the fact that help took on different contexts. For example, Reverend Rick Curry, who helped veterans and disabled people by running and writing and acting workshops. George Jocelyn Cooper, who was a grassroots organizer for Brooklyn in the 1960s, and she helped pave the way for the first African-American woman to sit in the U.S. Congress. It's beautiful that the people are remembered in terms of helping people. And even more fascinating was the fact that the overwhelming majority of obituaries featured people famous and non-famous who did extraordinary things. They made a positive dent in the fabric of life. They helped. When we look at this church, helping is something that they missed, but that is a symptom of what I understand their real issue, their problem to be. This city, Laodicea, when you think, some words you can break up to get the meaning of them. The original name of this city was Diospolis. Dios is a word that has the idea of God. And polis is the Greek word for city. So City of God was the initial name of this city. You'll see sometimes it referred to as the City of Zeus, because the primary god that was worshipped in this area was the Greek god Zeus. The name changed because, and again, as in other places, this region was plagued by earthquakes. So sometimes when a city would be damaged, help would be given, and King Antiochus II, 261 to 253 BC is when he was in charge of this city. He renamed the city in honor of his wife, Laodicea, and thus renamed in her honor. If we take this name apart, can you think of, when we think of politics, we think of the word democracy. What is that? Rule by the people. Rule by the people. Laodicea was another Greek way to talk about democracy. The word laos, the first part of that word, the root, has the idea of people or a crowd. And decia, dike, has the idea of judge. So if the people are the judge, you have a democracy. And that was, Laodicea was another way to refer to that kind of choice. Laodicea, here at this era, but primarily earlier, they looked back at themselves as being a rich city that had, it was beginning to go on the downturn, but it still had a tremendous volume of wealth. Business was incredible. Why? This city and its location on this route, and as it was the last of the seven churches, roads generally didn't terminate at a point. They would intersect with other roads. So other roads intersected in Laodicea and went to Colossae or other parts in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. So this was a business center. Everybody had an office in Laodicea. And this, interestingly enough, was a banking center, financial. So think of London. By the way, humorously, when I've been speaking to insurance agents about insurance for our church, one of the places they named was, believe it or not, Lloyd's of London. Lloyd's of London sells policies that you may find us discussing. I had no idea that that was on the table. But this city was very, very significant for banking, money exchange, gold and silver coinage storage. Also, think of New Orleans. When New Orleans has difficulties, what kind of storms go through New Orleans? Hurricanes. So much so that some people in government say, we shouldn't build New Orleans anymore. It gets devastated, it gets destroyed, we rebuild it, more people come, it gets destroyed again. So the ancient equivalent of FEMA, Federal Emergency Management Association, got involved when in 60 AD, Romans are in charge, Emperor Nero, a tremendous earthquake came in and destroyed much of Laodicea. The Romans, out of their obligations and compassion, sent agents, hey, can we help you rebuild? How much money do you need? How much manpower do you need? And the Laodiceans were famous for telling them, we don't need or want your help. We have enough money in our city and personal coffers that we're going to rebuild our entire city all by ourselves without your help. Thank you very much. As far as I can tell, no place else in the Roman Empire, in its history, in its might, ever turned down help. As it says on the side, rich city, banking center, proud of their independence, famous for black wood and textile trade, there was a significant medical center where physicians were trained to go out around the Roman Empire. And I don't know about you, I've been trying to fight colds coming on this year. So one of my friends gave me these zinc tablets that I take that has been having some, I'll give it some credit for some effect. This Laodicean medical school was one that worked on an eye salve and other medical treatments that would include somehow zinc in them, because they found that that natural occurring mineral seemed to have a positive reaction for fighting infections. So this city had textile mills. They would interact with animals because they would generate a unique kind of black wool that was in high demand, could be sold for a high profit, made a lot of money off of money changing and loaning, and medicine. Eye problems were very common in this era. Their religious roots, and I think this is going to come into play later, Laodicea had a very large Jewish community. So often was the case and the reputation, the Jews are discriminated against because Jewish people are often involved in banking. And so that's one of the criticisms that has always been leveled against God's people Israel since before the birth of Christ. Jews in this city, however, seemed open to the gospel, and many of them did trust Christ when they were presented by the gospel. Colossians chapter 4, Colossae is, I think, our equivalent of about 45 miles east of this city, so there was connection between the city of Colossae on the trade route and people in Laodicea. Churches were active in both places. God caused Paul to write an inspired letter to the church of the Colossians. There was a not only a greeting, but there was some reference of a letter to the Laodiceans. It wasn't canonical. It wasn't from God for everyone. We would have had a copy. God preserves his word. So this religious group was noticed. As has been the custom, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, we generally begin with some description of Jesus to the group. These things says, and the point is, the Amen. No other church has a descriptive of Jesus as the Amen. The idea is, oftentimes Amen is included because remember, Amen has the idea that God is trustworthy. When you say Amen at the end of your prayers, you're putting your trust in God. God, I trust that you're going to listen to my prayer and answer the best way possible. But for Jesus to be called the Amen, he's being presented as the trustworthy one. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What do we have here? Christ's accuracy and authority being emphasized. The beginning of the creation of God, sometimes I wish our Bible translators did a much better job, because this does not present Jesus as the first individual created by God. Groups such as the Jehovah's Witness and others are not correct in that assertion. How this should be better understood, as he is the one who is the beginner of creation, or the one who did the initial and continuing works of creation. He's the agent of creation. That's the meaning of this phrase. If you were to look again, Colossians and these Laodicean believers seem to have had some connection. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, I found this quote in the ESV. He is the image of, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, speaking of his position over creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the idea that is in this phrase, and that one does it better. You know I'm a coffee person. Starbucks gives me no money. I just happen to get coffee on a Sunday morning to get me through. Are you somebody who, what I do is I'll get a coffee in the morning and I might have this around 4 or 5 in the afternoon, because I'll make my coffee last all day. And generally, it doesn't bother me if it's not really hot. I'll just keep it. I'll drink it. Sometimes I throw it in the microwave. But if you went to a coffee shop and ordered coffee, and instead of the 195 degrees that Starbucks tells you you should have your coffee pressed through, If you got something at about 75 degrees, what would your reaction be? Now, a lot of people like iced coffee. So far, I don't have that taste, but I'm only 58. Maybe I'll get used to it one day. There are some drinks that are better at extreme temperatures. Really hot, really cold. Iced coffee, good for you. Steaming hot coffee, that's why I never used creamery before I moved here, because 195 degrees is too hot for me. I pour a little bit, splash a little creamer in just to cool it down and kind of make it more palatable. This is the idea behind this lukewarmness. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. There's some things that were just expected to be presented in a certain way. They were to be enjoyed in a certain way. And this church, its rejection from Jesus, is, well, you'll see what we're talking about. Cold, here in our text, has the idea of something that's very cold. Not ice water. And I'm a typical American. I go out of town. Oh, you're American? And they bring me a bowl of ice. Because they have no idea how much I'm going to do, because they don't do that. But I appreciate the thought. Cold is not ice water, but very cold water. Hot is a term that generally refers to something that has been brought to a boil. Like when you think of a volcano, or you think of the word connected with caldo, something that's, you know, boiling hot lava. So very cold, very hot. Lukewarm, I don't know how else to say that in a different way, tepid, but here's the point. The point of this lukewarmness is that it's not what you expected. You asked for something and it did not come in the way you anticipated. You look at it, you try it, and you know there's something wrong with this. You'll find out it's just the temperature. Was it made with the correct ingredients? Yes, everything is there. Would other people like it? Maybe. But for you, you know it's not made the way. Please take this back. Let me have something that I would be expecting. I found this one, a guy with coffee. Lukewarm coffee tastes like soap, is his comment. He just doesn't like it at all. In our context, in our meeting, cold means these people, are they totally inactive spiritually? Is there something that's wrong with them that way? Hot, active faith with works. Lukewarm, here it is, somehow in between, but something you would not intentionally choose. It's not how it's supposed to be. So when Jesus describes the Laodiceans as lukewarm, he is not saying that they are not saved. That is not what he is saying. But he is saying that they are not how they are supposed to be. There is something wrong. And they are not taking care of what is wrong. They are not apostate. If so, they would have been cold or worse. This church is not condemned for false teaching. They are not condemned for denying Christ. These are people that were believers. But they seem to be oblivious. Ladies, isn't that something you complain about men about with some truth? I had no idea. I'm oblivious. I didn't understand. I didn't know that. Why didn't you tell me that I did? I didn't listen. I didn't understand. This is some of the point that is being made about this group. They had no awareness of what God was wanting, doing, or saying to them because they were busy. People make this analogy. I don't know how strong to make this, but it's very common, so I'm just sharing it with you. A lot of the cities, more than we'd like to think, they had not only a sewer system, but they had a means to bring fresh water into their town. This area of Turkey had hard water, a lot of minerals, calcium in it. So their water channel, as you can see, through a dual pipeline, but had a lot of calcium impurities combined with, because it was somewhat of a spring water source coming out of the earth. It's mountainous. It would have been somewhat warm. Think of hot springs, but not that hot. If you weren't used to it, you would take a drink, and oh, it would make you feel kind of sick. When I go to Eastern Europe, one of my crazy American things, I like a glass of water. Bottled water out of the sink, I'm happy with that. But over there, almost everybody likes? Carbonated water. Strongly carbonated water. So think of, I don't know how you would describe that here. Seltzer, good analogy. So they'll give me water, and I'll take a sip, and the carbonation, they love it. Bubble, oh, that's great, that's what they're used to. But for me, I can't drink a glass of carbonated water. Then you'll be fine when you visit. My wife and children, we learned right away, we say the word apa plata. Plata is the word, apa is the word for water, and that means plain water. And so I will order that when I go someplace. You can get it at the store. But the mineral water, oh, I can't stand it. People make an analogy that this is a thing that would have been in their minds. Jesus says, I will vomit you. I will spit you out. I've tried what you have given me as people who bear my name. It is not what I want. And the idea is, I am about to. They have not yet been rejected, because the point of this is they're told to repent. So they're being given another opportunity to do what Jesus wants. If they will continue as they are, Christ will move past them. Here's my understanding. Christ does not like when we neglect our souls. Years ago, Bible preacher George Mueller wrote a very short pamphlet, gave it as a message. People have copied it and distributed it. I have a copy of this, I believe, in my office. It's called Soul Nourishment First. You can find this online. You can buy it. There's free PDFs of this online, Soul Nourishment First. But here's how it begins. The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day, he left out the is, they put it in for smoothness here, to have my soul happy in the Lord. He will continue in talking about making his soul happy in the Lord. In other words, he got frustrated too. He was discouraged too. He was disappointed too. Himself, other circumstances. Why isn't God doing other things? But he realized that a lot of that sense and feeling was his own fault, because he needed to spend time with God, reading his word and praying to build up his heart, to reconnect with his God, so that when he was done, he could re-experience some of the peace of God and the joy of the Lord. God has delivered us from sin, but God has things for us. When these people described themselves, remember we had made the analogy that they were so wealthy that they turned down redevelopment from the Roman Empire, Jesus seems to have been sending them messages. I don't know if the New Testament prophets came by. Preachers would travel and speak, so it's not uncommon like we're having guest speakers. Local churches that have guest speakers. Jesus had gone out of his way to send people them to get them to listen, that they needed to change how they were listening and responding to his words. And their response was, verse 17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mentioned before that they were a lot of Jewish people who had turned to Christ. Because if you look at the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant, part of the Mosaic arrangement with God and the people, the blessings and the curses, was if you honored God, God would bless you. None of these diseases, God would help them to prosper. So here's a group of people who in their background saw prosperity as a sign that they were being blessed and honoring God. So their financial success here, in my mind, goes back to their Old Testament perspective. I'm well off. People aren't sick. Things are going well. Surely that's a sign that God is blessing me, that I'm doing everything God wants because of this. But that's not how God works today. Like I said, I think this is perhaps part of their Old Testament perspective. Their material success blocked their awareness of their own spirituality or lack of spirituality. See, when I think of building a success, doing a lot of great things, we talked about the image of God. I think that's part of the image of God, being made in God's image. Because God is what? God is a creator. God is a maker. God is a sustainer. God is a doer. God works in our lives and He works in the world. How I look at this is these people had missed out on their individual responsibility to make their soul happy in the Lord, to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit was telling them to do today. We are creatures of habit. We have schedules we like to keep, and that's good because you have to do things on a regular basis. But sometimes the Holy Spirit's going to lead you and guide you to do different things. And these people were not listening to the Holy Spirit. And if you don't listen to the Holy Spirit, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You make Him sad. That aspect of God is discouraged when we don't do the things we should. I think Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us when we trust Him as Savior. God expects us to be attentive and listen to His Spirit. These people were not listening. Their souls were satisfied by looking around and seeing that they were ahead of the game. They were better off than the average bear. But God wanted other things for them that they were not concerned about listening. Normally, the first thing we do is we begin to forget the Great Commission, evangelism and discipleship. These people, they believed the right thing. They were saved. They were going to be in heaven one day. But what were they doing for God? What was God telling them? We don't know the specifics. But somehow Jesus is very dissatisfied with them because He describes them as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched is your souls are distressed, but you don't even realize it because you're so busy with what you're doing in your other activities. Miserable, the idea is pitiable, needing mercy. Someone who needs God's help, but they don't even realize it because they're not paying attention. The idea of someone who is poor, the root word for the term here for poor is somebody who cringes away from others because of their shame and embarrassment for how they look because of their deep need. He says, you should realize that when I send you these words and I have sent people to speak, and when I send my word to you and the Holy Spirit to talk to your heart and mind, you should be listening and changing and repenting and cringing, but instead you're very proud because you are blind and naked. You do not stand before me in white righteous garments. Some guess, I don't know if this is the case, but people who write on this will commonly say that these believers, they believe, made many compromises because of their business contacts. They didn't want to offend anyone. But in Jesus' perspective, this would have only shown their weakness. What corrections does Jesus give to them? First, buy from me gold refined in the fire. In the Old Testament, if this is a word to people who had this kind of an Old Testament background and would have been aware of these images, when the Old Testament speaks about gold being refined in the fire connected with the people, it generally has the idea of cleansing from idol worship. Focus on me and not on the other things that are taking your time. The idea of white garments. This church is very similar to the church in Sardis. Except the Sardis church was small, but it was faithful and it had opportunities from God that He was going to persist with. These things, these people here were believers. They had been blessed. But when Jesus looked at them, He did not see them as righteous for what they were doing. They needed to change whatever they were doing and become righteous. And He picks up on their local business, the medical side. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They're not paying attention to what God is showing them. And I'll agree with people who make the analogy that it means they're probably not reading their Bible. They go to church, they are thankful, they sing a little bit, and they go home. But they're not paying attention to what God is saying. They're not paying attention to how God is leading. And God is not getting their attention through the normal means. What does God tell them to do? Change, repent. Spiritual listening is what was important. They were not listening to God. This is a picture of modern-day Laodicea's ruins. Of all the seven churches, it is the one church that has not been excavated. Don't have a lot of historical background there because it was destroyed by an earthquake and finally it was just never rebuilt. It's a ghost town. There is no city on that spot. There's a town near it. For us, why did Jesus say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me"? Is if we're in God's family, God wants to talk. God wants to interact. God wants us to listen. God wants to see what Jesus has to say. When I look at these people, I see them that they have lost track of their soul because they've gained everything else. They're working on everything else, but they have not paid attention to how God is leading them. They are not putting their faith to use. The only way to develop spirituality, to sense between good and evil, is to put God's words to work, to live your faith. Ask yourself, what have I done lately that required faith in God and God's help for strength to accomplish? Do I only try things that I know I can do because I've done them before? Never become so smart that you can't trust Christ and his words. One of the things people say about modern Western culture, not only the United States, but Western Europe, is that we are, quote-unquote, subscribers. A man named David Lee writes, "Looking around my rented flat, what happened to my box sets of CDs? Now I have a Netflix subscription. Matter of fact, any music? Spotify. My books? Kindle. If I'm going out, forget the car. It's Uber or Lyft. Staying in? Takeaway food via DoorDash or Grubhub. If I'm cooking for myself, I get my ingredients via meal kit service Blue Apron. Recently, I learned about startup Feather, which offers subscription plans for furniture inside your home. For $10 a month, you can subscribe to a bed." And he repeats that. Now there is an idea. Subscribe to a bed. His analysis of this phenomena is not to criticize time saving or convenience. His criticism is that people today put off commitment. What is your commitment? If you buy something, you've got a spot for it. You're going to have it. If you get a series of books, you invest in them because you're going to have them around. You're going to read them. You might get rid of them later, but you've got them. But instead, I'm just month to month on everything. And the comparison for us is, what is my commitment to God? Do I not make any commitments because, well, maybe I'll want to change. It costs too much. I'm too invested in my own things. I don't want to have to be accountable. So the title of the thing I have, "I subscribe, therefore I am." God doesn't want us to just have momentary connections with him, where the only time that I think of God or interact with God's people is if I float into church. Somewhere God has people for you to meet during the week. The people you do business with. The people you meet at the grocery store. Do you practice general Christian compassion? And when things come up, they make a complimentary remark to you. Do you say, "Oh, that's just the way I was raised"? Or do you say, "Oh no, Jesus has given me grace, mercy, and forgiveness. That's impressed me. I try to pass this on to people so they can see what Jesus can do, that Jesus has for them. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, compassion, salvation, repentance, faith." God wants us to connect with him. And these people, in my mind, that illustration fit because they probably had a subscription kind of faith. They checked into church, they did their business, and they went home. They did not take God home with them, at least not in their eyes. I don't think they interacted with God in his word. I'll bet they didn't pray much unless they were in trouble. And I don't think they ever thought, "What does God have for me today?" God showed us what he has for us when he gave himself for us to redeem us so that he can not only place us in his kingdom so that we can have his life, but also so that God can move through us, because we are God's hands in the world. We're God's hands with each other. Spiritual gifts and giftedness tends to benefit your Christian friends more than others, but also salt and light in the world, and also interaction with the world, kindness, patience, witness. All these things come together because God moves in us. John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit moves in different ways. Jesus spoke when he talked to Nicodemus about the awareness of what the Spirit might be doing at the moment. How is God wanting me to, as we talked about, what do people remember about each other? Help. How did they